That is the open our Bible to the Revelation in chapter 1. We read from verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were the flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they glowed in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. The Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. I have particularly before me from the passage that we read the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to the Apostle John, verses 17 and 18. He said, Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The Amen. And have the key of hell and of death. Well, others have rendered the same passage. I am the living one, and I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The Amen, and have the key of Hades and of death. And I'm particularly impressed by this word of the Lord. Say like this, when on the one hand I see so many whose occupation is with the dead, and whose remembrance is of the dead, I don't wish to find fault in any sense with them for remembering those of the dead, because many of them have lost their loved ones, and many of them can look back on men and women whose lives were given in a kind of a sacrificial way, although in no sense can they be compared with the one who gave himself. One is also impressed by a verse like this at a time when one hears, personally from hearsay, of the fact that certain people have used the gathering together to remember the dead in order to let off a bomb. One of the memorial places And so the number of the dead has been added to by man's intense cruelty and hatred. And one is also impressed by this verse when today one has received the news of two of our sisters in the meeting in Brighton involved in a motor accident, the one killed outright and the other one with both legs broken. So we say, well, the Lord Jesus is the one, and he has the keys of Hades and of death, and life is in his hands. He is the one who is supreme in his authority. Remember the last time I was in the general hospital for an operation, and I was in a little section where there were four beds, and the word that I had in that hospital for that time was the 91st Psalm, which spoke about the thousand shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, and it goes only with thine eyes shalt thou see the ways of iniquity. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Well, I witnessed on that time the way in which one dies and another one is spared. And this week I had the news of a man who had the same operation that I went through. He came home after the operation to recover, and he had a blood clot reached his heart. He was gone. As far as I know, not a believer. And the desperate seriousness of life and death is brought home to us. When the Lord Jesus speaks presently in chapter 2 to the church at Smyrna, which is the suffering church, he introduces himself by those words, "These same things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And for those of us, in fact I trust all of us here this evening, to whom the Lord Jesus is the focus of our attention and the very centre of our lives, it's such a powerful thing in our faith that he is the one who has been into death, the living one who has been into death and who is alive forevermore and who has the keys of Hades and of death. There's no one that passes from this scene in whatever circumstances, whether by violence, whether by accident, whether by sickness, natural means, but that the Lord Jesus, the Sovereign One, has the keys of death, who opens the doors of death, and who ushers into the eternal scene, the one who reaches that point in his experience. It's a very solemn subject for us to consider together, is it not? But then how should we be other than solemn when we consider the issues of eternity? Well, now having talked a little about that verse, I would like to talk about the passage and talk about the one who spoke. First of all, I would like to talk about John. A man who had known what it was to lie in the Lord's bosom. A man who, at the Last Supper, was able to whisper the question in his ear about the betrayer, "Lord, who is it?" Man who, when the Lord Jesus was in the high priest's palace, was there not like Simon Peter, lurking in the porch, but who went in and was known to the high priest. There he stood. The one who at the cross was standing by with the mother of the Lord, and who was given that particular commission to take Mary home and to care for her. And the one who stood by the cross afterwards the end of those 3 hours of darkness and witnessed the scene when the soldier with the spear had thrust it into his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. As far as we know, he's the only one who has recorded that last scene. Nobody else writes of the soldier's spear thrust except the Apostle John, but he emphasizes his witness by the word, and he that saw it can bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says true, and that you might believe. And so all those who try to make out that the Lord Jesus was taken down from the cross and he wasn't really dead, and he was laid in the tomb in a kind of a trance, and he came back to life by some natural phenomenon, well, what rubbish. How dreadful to speak in those terms, when the Lord Jesus was witnessed as having had the spear thrust into his side, and that precious stream of blood and water which flowed forth, which is the subject of hymns, which is the subject of worship, which is the subject of the gaze of the apostles as they looked upon him. As John writes, he showed them his hands and his side. He says to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." The Lord Jesus, the living one, who became dead, John the witness, who saw the very act, the spear thrust into his side. But mind you, the Lord was already dead, but surely the spear thrust proved to us that he was dead. And the fact that the blood and water flowed forth gave God that sight of the precious blood that was shed at Calvary's cross. The blood which answered the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat, so that his holy eye could rest upon it, and he could be justified and the justifier of sins that believeth in Jesus. So here's John, he's in the Isle of Patmos. On the Lord's day. And he's in the Spirit. Lots of people have speculated about being in the Spirit. They said, whatever can this mean? Well, I think if we want an explanation of what it means to be in the Spirit, we want to read the early chapters of Ezekiel. And there Ezekiel, the Spirit, he says, carried me away and set me down in such and such a place. I don't think he was carried away physically. I think he was carried away spiritually. He was enabled to see in a form of a very clear vision the circumstances of others that were far away from him and what God was doing, and something of the glory of God, something of the wonder of those cherubims and the wheels and the way they moved and the way they went straight before them and so on. That wonderful revelation that he gives in his prophecy of the divine glory that was revealed to him. You see, it seems that it's possible to be in that state of occupation with God, with the Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit can take us right out of our circumstances. And I believe this kind of experience is shared with others who pass through the same suffering that John passed through. John clearly was in the Isle of Patmos in very much the same circumstances that we're familiar with in our time, in some of the labor camps of the world, where Christians are confined and where they're given tasks to do, and they're fed on very short commons, and they're physical form goes down almost to a mere skeleton, and where their survival seems to be, as we say, on a thread. And I believe that the Lord is able to carry them away from their circumstances, and he's able to reveal certain aspects of divine glory to them, which you and I, who have so much in the way of natural privilege, have never realized, and we have to wait until we cross over onto the other side before we see. Well, here was John suffering for the word of God, suffering for the testimony of Jesus, and here he has this wonderful sight of his Lord. First of all, it's the voice like a trumpet, and the declaration of who it is that speaks.
I believe, when it was a revelation to Paul that an I am Jesus who is now persecuted. Because he was revealing himself to Paul in grace. But here, he's revealing himself in glory to one who has been exceedingly close to him in his incarnation here in this world. He's revealing himself in divine glory. He's revealing himself as the glorified Son. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And we have the eternal character of the Lord Jesus walking forward. The one who could say, before Abraham was, I am. And the I am is in that same sense as God revealed himself to Moses when he sent him to the people of Israel, and he said, the I am has sent me. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Lord Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Just as he was there, as still we use the word, as part of the Godhead, because he was God. He was the eternal Word. He was the eternal Son. He was there with the Father before ever there was creation. However far we may go back in our imagination, he was there. We can't imagine eternity. We can't imagine eternity in any direction. But however far we can go towards imagining eternity, we know that he was there. He was just there. And however long things continue, however long you and I may go on in eternal life, well, we know that we can't go on in eternal life without him, because our life is bound up with him, and he is alive. He, the eternal existence, goes on and on into infinity. And so he's there, John has revealed to him, and not a man that was born in a stable, not a man who died on a cross, not even a man whose sojourn on earth terminated in being raised in glory, but he had the eternal God revealed to him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had his permission from him. Then verse 12, he turns out to speak. It was a great voice that he heard. It was a voice like a trumpet. It wasn't a still small voice that spoke to Elijah. A most impressive voice, and this voice commanded his attention, and he turned and received the voice. Instead of then he returned from privilege to face responsibility, and now I feel he turned round to a new realization of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new realization of the glory of the eternal Son. And when he saw turned around, he saw a stone quarry, so he saw here something which was quite detached, making him upon earth. He had a vision of the churches and of the angels of the churches. He saw there that which occupied the attention of the Lord Jesus in glory. What is it that occupies the attention of the Lord Jesus in glory? Is it this world? Is it the wars in the world? Is it the famine in the world? Is it the troubles in the world? No, it's the church, and the angels of the church. It's those who are responsible to him for the condition of the church upon earth. It's the church that occupies his attention. It's the church that he's going to call into his presence. It's the church that's going to be married to him as his heavenly bride. And his occupation today is with the church. And here, in this vision that John saw, he can call it to him. It was the church that, first of all, and then walking in amongst the lampstands which represent the church, or the seven churches. The seven churches surely are representative of the whole church, the whole body of Christ. Walking in amongst the seven lampstands, the testimony, amongst the testimony that the church is given to his name, there is the one who is there in glorious majesty. And it's his official glory, the head of the church, which has seen him. And John has written it down for us. And as we read this description, if we're familiar with prophecy at all, our minds immediately go back into the book of Daniel, and we're struck by two things. First of all, we see the characteristics of the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7, we get a description of the Ancient of Days. It says that his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels were burning fire, a fire which the Egyptians came forth from before him, and 1,000 ministered under him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The Ancient of Days. You know the epic, that's gone. And then we also are struck by the likeness, the one who is spoken of in Daniel as one with the appearance of a man. And in chapter 10 he's spoken of like this: I lift up my eyes and look to how a certain man grows in living. His joints were good, his spine jolly as he said, his body was also like a bell, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes and lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like his palace and polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And then Daniel saw that. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, he said, but a great quaking fell upon these people that were with him, so that they began to hide themselves. He said, I was left alone and saw this great thing, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me unto corruption, and I retained no strength. And so you see, before the incarnation, Daniel sees the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in almost the same form and the same glory as John saw him after his incarnation, after his return to glory. And so you see, we see the Lord Jesus there, because he's there glorified with the Father, with the glory which he had with him before the world was, which is what he claimed from the Father and sent him to John. Now the Father, he said, glorified are they, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And this is what has happened here. Here he is, with the same glory. And John sees him there as the one, not the man of sorrow, not the humble Jesus of Nazareth, and that the one who is there with the appearance of a man, the one who is clothed in linen, and he's there with characteristics of which our students there. Now the set goes with a garment down to the foot. It speaks to us of the discretion of all who walked in to see the coming. What he's doing is not open to the gaze of everyone. It's something which he's made for himself and God. It's something which he revealed to you and me. So when he came here, it was something which was quite hidden. It's a man at the time. He's going to the wrong down to the foot. And what he's going to do in judgment is revealed in this book, that it's not known to all men. It's not there of in God's secret, in God's purposes. Declared in this book, in his word, which is difficult to understand, and that man to himself and man to God. And then he gives him up the path to the golden girl. What's that for? Well, the verse is the center of love, the seat of love in Scripture. And the golden girl is that which confines, is it not? And gold is a symbol of divine righteousness and glory. And I think we learn from this that the Lord Jesus' love is constrained by the requirement of divine righteousness. Do we know that the Lord Jesus, as God, the Lord Jesus is love? He knows his love is that thing to happen, that attribute that is perhaps that we treasure more than anything else. And yet here, divine righteousness is constrained his death as the first principle which is going to govern all his actions, his actions in dealing with the church and his actions in dealing with the world. His head and his hair is white like wool. Well, I'm sure many of us here tonight, most of our hair have to turn white, so we like to think that that's a sign of our wisdom and our experience. Well, certainly it's true about him. His wisdom and his experience are both absolute. It's black as snow. And his eyes, like a faint flame of fire, burn their way through you. Nothing will stand to shield you from them. If he turns his gaze upon you, he sees everything. Nothing to do with it. It's a very large. Speak like fine rock or fine bronze, as if they know you for themselves. But we know the characteristics of copper, therefore, copper is that which can be. And the Lord Jesus is the one who has fallen. The mindset, he is the one who has suffered the heat of God's judgment. This pathway has led to Calvary's cross, where our sins were laid upon him, and where God's wrath was expressed upon him. And now his feet are going to carry him forward to execute the judgment which is in God's purposes upon a wicked world and upon the forces of evil. And his voice, like the sound of many waters. Now, I've never been to Niagara Falls or Victoria Falls or any of the great waterfalls that this world contains. But they tell me that when you stand in front of the waterfall, and if you speak to one another, you can't make yourself heard because the noise of the waterfall is such a sort of consuming noise. It covers all other noises. And when you think of his voice being like the sound of many waters, well, no one is going to contradict him. Nobody is going to raise their voice in front of him. It's like the man that was in the wedding feast and hadn't got on to the wedding his garment. And the king said to his friend, "How camest thou in hither, not having on a wedding garment?" And he was anxious. Surely all those that stand before him when he takes his judgment seat, there will be the thought of him anxious, because there's no answer in the that. In the court of law, they ask the accused, "Have you anything to say?" There are definitely great ones, but there won't be a voice that should be heard in response to the voice which is the sound of many waters. And to the words which he utters to the churches in these next two chapters, there's no reply, there's no submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus. Well, now all these up to verse 15, they're all just personal attributes. But then in verse 16, which is nothing else. We have seen his right hand of the seven stars. He holds the churches in the hollow of his hand. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The responsible elements, as we understand what it means, the responsible elements of the seven churches are in the hands of the Lord. He cares for them. He directs them. He sends them. He instructs them, he teaches them. And now he's now in the sharp two-edged sword. Well, the two-edged sword is that with which he's to smite the nations, isn't it? Two-edged sword is the word of God in the force of Hebrews. Words quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing to the dividing asunder of stone and spirit. And his countenance like the sun shining in his strength. Whether we read that before, we don't know about the transfiguration, did we? His face is shining as the sun on the mount of transfiguration. On the mount of transfiguration, there was the Lord Jesus during his pathway of service here in humility, and there the veil was taken back just for that little moment on the mountain. and the true nature, the true appearance of the Lord Jesus was revealed to those chosen witnesses, his countenance like the sun shining in his strength. And this prophecy, the sun, is usually the symbol of absolute authority. And this is surely where the Lord Jesus stands.
Churches
as the Lord walks amongst them, and the things that he sees, and the thoughts that he finds, and the instructions that he gives, and then the things that shall be thereafter, all the purposes of God in judgment, and which will lead us to the wonderful day when the holy city is revealed, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared and described as well for our husband. What a marvelous thing this will be. What a marvelous revelation God has given. It's not the revelation so much of future events, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the 19th chapter, we read the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the gospel. When we read Socrates, we mustn't look to find out what's going to happen to this person or that nation or that group of people, what's going to happen in this time or that time or the other time. We look in Socrates to find out what Lord Jesus is going to do, what the future is for him, how God is going to head up all things in Christ, as it says in Ephesians 1. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and it was called the testimony of Jesus that John was in the high temple. You see, you and I, we've had this wonderful testimony before us. We can read this revelation. We never understand it all until we get to glory, but we understand more and more of it every time we read it. And if we compare it with the Old Testament prophecies, we see how the whole of the Word of God stands together, how complete it is, and how absolutely it stands as one word, the Word of God revealed to man. And we are writing, we like our God, isn't it? The Spirit of the Lord, in glory. But for the unbeliever, what a terrible would it be? What a dreadful thing. You know, what strikes us as we read through the Revelation is that the worse the judgments are, the more human suffering the judgments produce, the worse the human reaction is. Judgment doesn't bring about repentance. Judgment doesn't drive men to God upon their knees. Judgment causes them to not being judgment produces hatred to God. Judgment produces every form of wickedness between man towards God. The more they suffer, the more they pass through with men. He gives a picture here of the unbeliever and the desperate need of the unbeliever. You and I have had the glorious gospel of Christ, the glorious gospel of the one who came from heaven and went down to the death for us, and who rose victorious and is seated in majesty. How what a responsibility we have. And how little we do, Lord, to judge me, as you say to the world, which is heading on to the time of the terrible judgment. May we read 2 Thessalonians. Darkly, strong delusion that is going to come upon those who believe not the gospel, and who have taken pleasure in unrighteousness. And those days are upon us, are they not? Very soon now, the Lord Jesus is going to take the church away. The Holy Spirit will go back to heaven with the church. Satan will be cast down in heaven. And the lie which first brought turn man away from God, the lie which has been pronounced by Satan ever since. The lie which the Lord Jesus says that Satan is the power of it. The lie is going to be promulgated universally. And they're going to believe the lie.